I seem to have misplaced the receiver body pack, and so I'm going to have to try to do one-handed preaching today as I flip through the scriptures and of my notes and keep balance as we study God's Word together. So please have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and would you stand with me? I think this is fine. Yeah, thank you. Well, it's good to see all of you here this morning. I know some of you have driven a long distance last night and this morning and got here. And Lord bless you. And if you can't stay awake, I love you anyways. All right. May the Lord bless you even in your slumber. All right. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And our text for this morning is verses 11 through 13. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Amen. Please be seated. I had originally planned to preach all the way through verse 18, but verse 12 needs significant attention, especially in light of the fact that we are living in a generation that is befuddled by a lack of discernment regarding the spiritual gifts and apostolic sign gifts. In light of the fact that the charismatic movement has had such a hearing and they are such a visible testament to the world, and they falsely represent biblical Christianity, and because there's much confusion even among evangelical circles and even many teachers, commentators and pastors alike differ, I felt it necessary to pause and linger a little bit and go through this doctrinal matter, even though I know that it is controversial and there may be some of you who may disagree and differ. And I pray that you would have a teachable spirit, discerning heart, and that you would be like the Bereans, going back again and again to the scriptures and to see for yourselves what the Word of God actually does teach regarding the cessation of the apostles and the apostolic sign gifts and the closing of the apostolic age with the closing of the canon in the first century. And that both the Old Testament evidence and the New Testament internal evidence shows that this is indeed the case, and the church has, for the most part of the past 2,000 years, has recognized this, but have now reverted back to a level of confusion that we find ourselves today. What constitutes a true apostle? Well, Paul gives us an insight into that. It is not exhaustive, but it is clear enough that it is a jumping point into what we need to be studying today. So I would like to linger a little bit with verse 12, and then hopefully to do justice in the amount of time that we have to this text and to the Word of God. If you and I are faithful in the ministry, we will be attacked, we will be misunderstood, and we will be misconstrued, especially in the place of our greatest passion, our zeal, and love for the saints. In the area that we are most effective, it is the area where we will be attacked the greatest. So don't be surprised when people completely misunderstand you, when you try to love them, but it seems to backfire and they think that you're out to get them. Don't be surprised by that. And that is part and parcel of spiritual service and ministry in the kingdom of God. If you can understand what Paul went through, then you have a taste of what you and I will go through as we serve the Lord through the church of Jesus Christ. All spiritual servants will be attacked on areas that the Apostle Paul here talks about today. Paul gives three responses to the attacks of the false so-called apostles, these Jewish, Hellenistically trained, perhaps skilled in oratory, influencers who have infiltrated into the church of Corinth. And because the Corinthians were puffed up, they were immature, and they were gullible, and they were very apathetic toward Paul. They did not reciprocate the same amount of love that Paul gave to them. And because of these sins and these errors in the Corinthian church, we find that Paul had to defend himself using fleshly human methods, because he was forced to do so, because if he didn't, the gospel would be maligned, because his ministry and the ministry of the false teachers were now being compared. And so if the Corinthians would side with the false ministry, then the true minister would be discounted, and all that he has done in the gospel ministry at Corinth will be also discounted. So a lot is at stake here. You see why Paul is going to the very nth degree to pursue and to regain the trust and the confidence of the Corinthians. Men will compare one's personality or one's skills or one's vision or one's achievement, but men will rarely look at one's faithfulness, one's love, or selfless service as mark of true, genuine spiritual authenticity and authority of God. Last week we've seen that Paul and all genuine spiritual servants of Christ must be authentic, and that authenticity is not marked by spiritual experience, but by suffering and by the sufficiency of God's grace. And I want us to see three more marks in Paul's resume here and learn some valuable lessons from today's text. All true servants will be attacked on all these three fronts. And only those who are faithful in the midst of such attacks can continue to be sanctified and fortified for further service. Those of us who are weakened might quickly give up. Paul didn't give up. He fought the good fight in light of his difficult time. We're going to sense some of the most emotionally drenched words from the Apostle Paul in this section of Scripture. And in chapter 12, Paul concludes this foolishness, this folly that he had begun in chapter 11, verse 1. Look there with me. He asks for concession. Chapter 11, verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. He is left to no other device than to resort to humanistic folly, fleshly boasting, to show the folly of the Corinthian ways. And he's continuing, and he's going to conclude this technique of reasoning. And Paul is still very concerned because the Corinthians are flip-flopping. When Titus came to Corinth, they seemed to rally around Paul, and they seemed to repent from their cold-hearted, apathetic ways of not defending Paul in light of harsh attack that he has received. But by the time Titus came back with the message, saying not everything has been done. There is still the influence of these false teachers still there that needs to be dealt with. And so Paul continues to write in such a way that really squeezes out all the emotional energy. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he began to talk to the Corinthians very personally. At this point, as we read verses 11 through 13, it seems that amanuensis, Paul's secretary, who was writing down these words, were reading back to Paul, perhaps, of what he had just written. And as soon as he heard, and he wants to continue on, he realizes the very methodology that he was resorted to seems so foreign, so foolish, so difficult for Paul. He's actually ashamed of it. And so he confesses that he's played the fool. He didn't want to do it, but he has to do it anyways. That tells you that in ministry, no matter how hard you try, it'll be very difficult, if not impossible, to get away from people comparing you with others. It's just impossible. If you are effective in ministry and influencing people, you will be compared to others. Could you imagine being compared to John Calvin as far as your systematic theology is concerned? Or being compared to Charles Spurgeon as far as your preaching is concerned? Or maybe the depth of relationship with God as maybe many of the modern day servants of God are concerned? Could you imagine being compared to Piper or MacArthur or any of the people that people read today? I can just imagine a young Christian walking up to me and saying, yeah, well, I look at your life and it's far from holiness that I read from A.W. Tozer. Let me tell you, John, you're far from being there. And I said, I agree with you. I agree with you. And I read that book too. And I wish that level of holiness was found in my life as well. And the continual zeal to be like Christ would be as passionate in my soul as it obviously seems to be in your life. Pray for me. I want to go there. I want to be there. But I'm not there yet. But by God's grace, I'm on the way. Pray for me. I can just imagine being compared with the great giants of the faith. And you would too. If you ever serve God in a place of influence, whether you're a small group servant, whether you're even a parent, and you have teenage children who would say, yeah, I've been studying the Bible, and you're nowhere near there, Dad or Mom. Well, how would you like to be compared and made to feel inferior? How would you like to be perceived that way? Well, that's one of the great attacks that we will receive. And that's where Paul begins, the first of three attacks that he has received in his own personal status and his own personal walk and his ministry. And so I want you to see the first of three of the fronts of attack that he has received and he had to endure and he had to rise above as a spiritual servant of Christ. This is a key mark of authentic spiritual leadership and clearly a mark of Paul's apostleship. Look at verse 11. Comparative inferiority. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, if you are effective, if you're leading people, if you're serving them, you will be made to feel inferior and you will be compared by others. Accept it. If you can't handle that, you need to get out of the spiritual kitchen, if you will. If you can't handle the heat. Paul experienced it by the very people that he led, and he was made to feel inferior. Not that he was, but he was made to feel that way. Look at verse 11. I have become foolish. How would you like that? I have become foolish. Paul realizes that to show the folly of the Corinthians, he had to resort to a little foolishness himself. And after being compelled to boast like the false apostles did, and yet maintaining his disgust for such tactics and maintaining his humility, he had a foreign taste in his soul, if you will. He is ashamed of it. He did not like the experience, but it was necessary. And Paul says it was necessary. And it was never his own preference, but out of a deep pastoral concern, Paul did what he had to, what was foreign to him, what was distasteful to him. And he says, you yourselves compelled me. You yourselves compelled me. Paul's not blame shifting here. He's not saying, oh, you made me do it. I didn't want to, but you made me do it. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying that he finds absolutely no other way to gain the attention of the Corinthians and to shepherd their souls and to get them out of their immediate danger of being deeply led into deception by these false teachers. He is forced to take these measures because he's now being compared side by side. And the term compelled means to be forced to. Against one's own will, sometimes it's used that way. And so Paul continues to use the principle of Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. But since he had to use the world's method of boasting to show how worldly these false apostles really were, he had to boast. But they should not have pressed Paul to that position. How would you like to be the instigator of pressing someone who is faithfully serving to defend himself from this unfair comparison, the scathing attack by false teachers? Some say this about you, John. What do you say for yourself? How would you like to be placed in that position? How would you like to be placed in that position by several people over a long period of time? And you can imagine the emotional anguish Paul must have felt. The Corinthians should have defended Paul, not to go along with these false accusations saying, so what if you have to defend yourself, Paul, because we heard this about you. And we're wondering too. Yeah, we want to know. That's amazing. So Paul explains why he had to resort to such folly in this next phrase. Actually, I should have been commended by you. Because he wasn't commended. That's why. He should have been, but he wasn't. And in the Greek, I is in the emphatic forward position. I should have been commended. Of all people, I. Who is Paul pointing to? The fact that he'd become their spiritual father. He's not talking about just anybody who should be defended. He's talking about the very being that God had used to bring them to Christ. The Corinthians owed thanks and appreciation to Paul for their new life in Christ and his faithfulness in the gospel ministry, in his missionary work. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." There is a special relationship there between Paul and the Corinthians, between the founding pastor and those who are led to the Lord through this human agent. All along, the Corinthians owed a debt to Paul for his missionary fervor. He could have given up, but he didn't. He endured through shame, through ridicule, through mocking, as he brought the simplicity of the gospel, the offense of the cross, instead of resorting to all this Greek Hellenistic flowery oratory that they were used to. He went through all that and he gave them the full gospel, and they have come to know Christ. So Corinthian sin was not the sin of rejection. It was the sin of apathy and gullibility, immaturity and pride. They never outright rejected Paul, but they did nothing while Paul was being attacked. And it's just as sinful. The Holy Spirit is telling the church that if you are not commending those who are laboring for the gospel, if you're not defending those who are being attacked unjustly, you and I are guilty of that. The Corinthians thought it'd be best to do nothing and just sit back and watch as events unfold. As Paul was being viciously, maliciously being attacked, the very people who could be coming and who should be coming to his defense did nothing. And so Paul goes on, "For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. I should have been commended by you since," and he puts the Greek negative in the very forward position, "there is no way, compared to no one, that I was inferior." So he uses the term inferior and most eminent, two singular words in the Greek, inferior, most eminent, completely opposite from one another, juxtaposed. And this is the specific vocabulary that the false teachers used to attack Paul. Paul was inferior and they were superior. They aligned themselves with the super apostles. And most likely they aligned themselves with the Jerusalem 12. Paul was an oddball. He was the 13th guy who just showed up out of nowhere, and they saw that he didn't have the apostolic credentials, and they used that against him, even though he was no way inferior to the most eminent apostles. He uses their own words to show how wrong they really are in doing such horrible malcomparison. There will always be people who will try to pick apart our seemingly weaknesses and use that against us, you and me, to show how inferior we really are. Whether it be our status, whether it be our learning or training, whether it be our position, it's uncanny and so surprising whenever I talk to people in the university setting and I make a bold statement about the realm of philosophy and science, perhaps let's say about evolution. And first thing they do is attack and saying, well, you're not a trained scientist. You have no right to say that. You're just a Bible-believing Christian. What do you got to say that? You're not a trained scientist. I said, well, I didn't know that the trained scientists had the monopoly on truth. I didn't know that only they could make statements regarding origin, which is not even a scientific statement at all, but it is a statement about a worldview, a philosophical worldview, or even theology. It's what they believe, not what they know. Scientists believe that millions of years ago, see, they didn't say scientists know. They're not talking about facts, they're talking about some notion. Why is it that a person trained in the Bible can make a statement like that? Truth go out the door? Oftentimes we come across things like this. Darwin can make such statements, even though he had the same degree that I have, the theological degree. He can make it, and they'll follow him. But no one else can if you're not trained and accredited and qualify with one of them. This is typical. You and I will be made to feel inferior every time we talk about truth and every time we're effective in ministry and service. But nowhere is this more hurtful and more painful, more personal than in the church. Most of us can handle this and we'll receive it with joy if we receive such attacks from the outside. But it is the inside. It is the inside of the church where we see this. Paul was led to believe by the Corinthians who are gullible that he is inferior to the other apostles. And notice how Paul handles it. He handles it by quoting their own words against them, but with a bit of irony, tongue in cheek. Notice how he handles it. Even though I'm a nobody. Again, the way the false teachers viewed Paul was that he was a nobody, therefore his teaching was worth nothing, therefore he charged nothing. That's what you got, because Paul's a nobody. And yet he says, in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, and at the same time, Paul saw himself as a nobody, humanly speaking. In Christ, he was not inferior to the most eminent apostles. That's a way of saying, I can go head to head with any of the apostles. And yet I'm a nobody. A bit of irony. A bit of a twist. And yet, mixed in with Paul's own humility of self-assessment of himself, he knows that whatever he is, he finds his identity in Christ. He is a nobody. He counts everything as rubbish. What an incredible disposition. This is how we can handle such attacks. Inside, we must maintain the fact that we cannot expect people to always exalt and understand and uphold and encourage us while we do ministry. People will say, well, I don't think that what you have to offer here is that very important. Yeah, I've heard that before. I've seen this before. And I'm not convinced. And there will be people who have been taught and trained and ministered by us who will say this. Paul experienced it, and the Corinthians were apathetic and gullible, and they were led astray by these false teachers. And as they did that, they made Paul to feel inferior. And did Paul feel inferior? On a human level, he did, because his beloved ones did not defend him. But the reason why Paul was able to overcome that and be faithful was his perspective. He was a nobody. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So what does it matter if people don't recognize who I am? Whoever I am, Christ knows. And that's enough. And that's the humility that allows spiritual servants to keep going in light of great depreciation of what they do and who they are, especially by those who can hurt them the most. Now, I want you to take a look at verse 12. Paul has to now defend his credibility by showing his credentials and his spiritual ability in light of the fact that these false apostles are accusing him of being nothing and capable of doing nothing. But Paul says, wait a minute, that may be a subjective attack. Let's look at the objective. Verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. There you go. We've seen that Paul was accused of inferiority. Now he's accused of lacking ability, lacking any spiritual ability. He's nothing. He can do nothing. His work is worthless. Well, now Paul says, no, that's not true. Not true at all. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Of course, the corollary is also true. You saw it in me. Did you see it in them? Did you see anything remotely close to the signs of the true apostle in these false teachers? Yes or no? That's what Paul is asking. And so as he states this, we are now driven into this question. What is a true apostle? What are the signs? And we're told here that it is with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles. But is that it? What does the New Testament teach about the signs of a true apostle? What makes a true apostle of Christ? And before we answer that question, let us examine the statement made by one commentator, John MacArthur. Let me quote it to you because he says it very clearly, succinctly and eloquently, and let me read it for you. One of the most disturbing phenomena in contemporary Christianity is the charismatic movement. Through its television networks, televangelists, healing services, and best-selling authors, the movement is one of the most visible fabrications of Christianity to the watching world. A number of emphases characterize it, most notably experientialism and belief in continuing revelation, healing, fainting, and speaking in tongues. Now listen to this. But at its core is the belief that the apostolic era was not unique, but rather is normative for the church in all ages. I hope you got that. At its core is a belief, an assumption, that the apostolic era was not unique, but it is normative and is supposed to be accepted and practiced and understood as normative for all church age. As a corollary to that, he continues, some even try to convince people that there are apostles today, thus denying their uniqueness as well. Some even claim more power and impact in the world than the apostles of Jesus Christ themselves. And these people falsely misinterpret the apostles of Jesus Christ as the modern-day missionaries. No, there were missionaries in the first century too. And they were called apostles, but they were the apostles of the church, the sent out ones by the church. They were not the apostles of Jesus Christ. For there are only 12. And then Paul. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle. Now, what were they? In Acts chapter 1, remember the criteria that Peter called for to fill the office of Judas, the Iscariot, the betrayer, after he hung himself? And he says, someone must take his place. According to what criteria? Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, therefore it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So let's first of all make a list. The apostolic criteria is first that he must be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, he must be sovereignly chosen and personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke 6, verse 13 says, and when
The day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Notice, there are more than 12 disciples. He chose 12 of them. He separated them. And then it says, whom he also named as apostles. There you have it. There you have the 12 being set aside as apostles. They're called disciples too. But now they're named apostles of Christ. Jesus personally called them to follow after him. We're told of Levi sitting at the tax collector's booth. We're told of the fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter being called personally to come follow after Christ, and Christ promised to make them fishers of men, not fishers of fish. We're told that others brought others to Jesus, and they began to follow. Some were disciples of John, and they began to follow Jesus. After John pointed them out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By River Jordan. Whatever the reasons may have been, whether Jesus personally called them, they began to follow. One thing is for certain, Jesus allowed it, he purposely oversaw it, and he separated them from the rest of the disciples, from the 70 and from the rest of the multitudes. And they were called the apostles. And the early followers knew them and who they were. As a matter of fact, even a slave girl could recognize one of them as Peter, and as a Galilean. And these were common facts. Thirdly, they received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not learn it from another man. They did not get a second hand, they got a first hand. When? When Jesus was ministering with them, Jesus taught them the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God, that people's sins can be forgiven, the Messiah is the deliverer, the redeemer, the Restorer, and he is the Savior, Lord, and God. And that he is the coming judge, and all that entails. They receive revelation directly from the Lord Jesus and not from other men. Jesus personally taught the disciples during his earthly ministry and even after he rose again from the dead, because he didn't just go up, he stayed for a period of 40 days meeting with them at different times and different ways, and taught them about the kingdom, as Acts chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us. And these apostles now were made the foundation of the church. Writing about the church, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We know for certain that Luke was not an apostle and not one of the 12. For certain. And yet he was given the task of recording and transmitting the word of God, which the church recognized even from the very early times in the first century. Paul quotes Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about taking care of those who labor in the church, the leaders in the church, the elders. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, the elder who is able to rule the church, the affairs of the church well, is worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, and then he quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, and then he quotes a New Testament passage, Luke 10:7, and the workman deserves his wages. There you have it, first century recognition that Luke is a prophet. Early on. Isn't it interesting that Luke, a Gentile, who's not even an apostle, is given the lengthiest record in the New Testament. Luke and Acts combined is lengthier than all of Paul's 13 epistles combined. Interestingly enough. And people recognized it. But the apostles were there to validate or invalidate a revelation that was given. If it came from the Lord, they validated it right away. And if it was false teaching, they rejected it. And so they carefully guarded the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of the church from the very beginning. Who were they? These were the guardians of the faith. Who were they? They're the ones who received, verified, and validated a revelation of God. Who were they? They were unique men used by God in this unique era to ensure that the building of the church would be upon this very foundation of God's divine revelation. And notice what Paul says. These incredible signs of true apostles, the ones that are set apart by Christ, ones who are eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, death, resurrection, and who are sovereignly chosen and empowered and enabled and sent, who received the direct revelation, who carefully guarded it, these men, who are the leaders of the first church, have been given special powers that no others have received. And they were performed among you. Now, notice very carefully this statement, because it's going to be instrumental in for us understanding another passage that I'm going to bring to you. They were performed among you. Number one, the verb is in the passive voice. They were performed. Paul does not say, I performed them. They were performed. Points to the authority, the divine authority. Where do these powers come from in the first place? It comes from God. First of all, and secondly, you notice that Paul speaks to the Corinthians as if they know that they have firsthand experience of these miracles. They were performed among you. He simply recalls their memory. Corinthians had firsthand experience, knowledge. Now keep that in mind, store that away. With all perseverance. That's another key mark of genuine apostleship. And that's what separates Paul's true apostleship from the false apostleship of these phony teachers in Corinth. Hupomone, perseverance, endurance. Under what? Persecution, suffering, ridicule, hardship. The false apostles never demonstrated such perseverance, nor could they, because they were in it for themselves. And as soon as a tiny little bit of hardship came, they're gone. But not Paul. He knew that he had to persevere under such duress. How much perseverance they must have witnessed in Paul, the Corinthians. He labored even under much persecution for the sake of the gospel, for their sake, for their soul's sake. And then Paul says, by signs, wonders, and miracles. By. Most likely an instrumental. The ways that God demonstrated supernatural works was to validate the authenticity of the apostleship of Paul. And it should have been as equal to or even superior to any of the 12 or even all of the 12 combined. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, Paul directly meets the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And you'll find three other times where Paul sees and has an encounter with Jesus Christ. He has a vision. He has an encounter. He is directly given comfort, instruction from the Lord Jesus. So most evangelical commentators do not see these three words, signs, wonders, and miracles, as three different kinds of supernatural works, but three words describing the same supernatural works from different perspectives. Signs point to the validating nature of the works. A sign always points to something. Sign doesn't point to itself. It points to something else. And that something is the validation of authenticity and the authority of the agency. Wonders. It evokes a sense of awe, amazement. Therefore, this cannot be ordinary, and it cannot be just simply brushed off in a naturalistic way, as many secularists and liberals try to do, some naturalistic explanation. No, this is a wonderful, amazing, extraordinary thing that you do not see on a regular basis. This is of divine origin. And thirdly, miracles. That term simply just means powers. Powers. Dunamis in here. Pointing to the omnipotent power of God. That's the root word here. Therefore, it's powerful. It's not just weak. It is not just the leg stretching just a few millimeters. It is not just someone just shivering and says, oh, my headache is gone. Or I got a test and my tumor seems to be dissipating. No. That's not kind of the stuff that you see the apostles doing. They're seeing powerful things. Wonderful things. Amazing validation Paul had demonstrated a clear distinction between himself and the false apostles through his supernatural ability. Where did this weakling get such ability? It had to be from God. No wonder Paul boasts in his weakness. The weaker he seems and the works that he does just doesn't jive. Where did this supernatural, awesome power come from in this weakling? Paul says, therein lies the nature of true faithfulness in spiritual service. And that is, when we are weak, we know we are most dependent. And when we are most dependent, we experience the greatest power of God. Once again, MacArthur comments on two opposing perspectives of unique versus normative aspects of apostolic ministry. Unique versus normative aspects. Normative meaning it should happen almost every day. Normal part. You know, when the charismatics say, there's going to be a Holy Spirit service 7 p.m., that is just such a thing of presumption. They're going to tell the third person of the Holy Trinity to show up at a designated place and a time at their will? Or did the Holy Spirit say, I'm going to show up in Van Nuys at 7 p.m.? Or Berkeley at 4? It is such presumption to say that. Holy Ghost miracle service. Now, most discerning people should immediately sense that's not of the Lord. That's presumptuous, that's arrogant, and it can even be heretical. By the way, may I give us a clear warning? Let us distinguish the difference between those who teach and promote such erroneous teaching versus those who follow and are deceived by the teaching. Let us make a clear distinction between that and not be overly harsh or too direct of those who are followers and are being deceived and gullible. Notice what Paul does. He pursues after them. But notice what he says to the false teachers. He exposes them, confronts them, rebukes them. May we be very clear on that. And so, it's very clear that the apostles and the apostolic era was unique. Therefore, it is non-transferable. And we saw what God did through Moses. Was Moses' ability transferred to Joshua and then Joshua to the other judges and so on and so forth? No. After Moses, there was a huge vacuum of miracles. And then these two guys, daring duo, Elijah and Elisha, come along. And they do some fantastic things. And then, was that transferable to all the other prophets? No. Again, huge vacuum of miracles. And then we find Jesus and the apostles. And was the apostolic traditions and powers transferable? Well, the Roman Catholic says there is a Petrian succession, that the Pope is a direct succession from Peter and all that. But no. No evidence whatsoever. Huge gaps. Guess where the next phase of divine miracles pop up? The last book. Book of Revelation, chapter 11. The two witnesses. They have the powers like Elijah. And perhaps Moses. Or Elisha. But the two witnesses have supernatural powers given to them by God. During what? The tribulation end times. Before then, there's a clear warning. Warning of a lot of false teachers, false signs and wonders, and even the Antichrist who will perform them. Let's take a look at the intrinsic evidence of the Old Testament for that. I talked to you about the period of Moses. Why is that so important? Because it's the establishment of Israel as a nation and the giving of divine revelation. Israel needed to be formed around what? Around experience? Around the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, or before then of the 10 plagues? No, around the giving of divine revelation at Sinai and all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah. That becomes the foundation. All the other prophets and all the other kings who are righteous always points to the Torah. And all the people are measured by the Torah. And all the kings are measured by the faithful kings. And all the prophets are measured by the faithful prophets. Moses, the Torah, a revelation of God. And then there's Elijah and Elisha. What happened during that time? Great national apostasy. Where apostasy was a national religion. It was institutionalized. Could you imagine? That's all you knew. You were born into an apostate country, worshipped an apostate religion, and worshipped all kinds of false gods, the chief one being Baal. And you got to Baal, and Baal promised you good harvest, health, wealth, prosperity, along with that, immorality. That was Baal worship. It was so popular, so sweeping, that the prophet Elijah felt all alone. He said, I'm the only one left. Everybody's apostate. I'm the only one. And he lamented, and God said, no, you're not. Just because you don't see the faithful remnant that I have preserved for myself does not mean that you are only alone. There are 7,000 that I have preserved for myself that you do not see. That must have encouraged Elijah a lot. But he felt all alone. No colleagues. No one to fight these phony prophets. He felt all alone. It was so powerful, so pervasive, so institutionalized that God gave Elijah and Elisha supernatural abilities to defy the prophets of Baal and Asherah and all the false teachers and to continue to promote the true worship of Yahweh and true doctrine. It was a ministry of preservation. And through their miracles, their eyes were open and they were confronted with their apostasy. And we find out even then they did not believe. And they went off into exile. And then we come into the era of Jesus and the apostles. What happened then? The church was established. The New Testament was given. The four Gospels were given by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts was written. Most of Paul's epistles were written early on in the early church history. And it was recognized as scripture. And the apostles were there to validate it. And so let's look at some of this internal evidence in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, that was the original source, Lord Jesus Christ, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, those who heard. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There you have it. Them. Who are the them in this passage? They are the apostles. Who is speaking? The writer of Hebrews. He's part of the us. It was confirmed to us by them, the apostles. So the Lord Jesus is the origin, he's the originator, he's the giver of revelation. He was the giver of all these authenticating miracles. And then the apostles were the first generation Christians. The writer of Hebrews is the second generation Christian. And he's writing this to a third generation of Christians. Notice the difference of language that we read from the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look what he says in verse 12. The signs of the true apostles were performed among you. Now, my friends, follow very carefully. If the sign gifts were normative, why would the writer of Hebrews not say the same thing? These signs were among you. They were performed among you. You were witnesses of them. No, they didn't have direct evidence. They didn't have direct exposure. They had a secondary exposure through someone else telling them about these miracles. And the writer of Hebrews is the second generation Christian. It's surprising to me that some would say the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. I don't see how they could ever conclude that, since Paul was confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. It didn't have to be confirmed by anybody else. It says, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, Paul would not say that. Paul says, I received it from the Lord. And what I received, I give unto you. He said that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 about the gospel, about the resurrection. He said the signs of the true apostles were performed among you. You were first-hand eyewitnesses of these things authenticating my ministry. Now, why doesn't the writer of Hebrews say that to the Hebrew congregation here? If the signs were normative. So he could not say what he did say. Since you've all read the book of Hebrews and know that the writer frequently refers to the temple, the priesthood, the high priestly role, and the sacrifices, it is safe to date the book before AD 70 when the temple was completely destroyed by Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, later became the emperor. So here we have internal New Testament evidence of the cessation of the sign gifts, apostolic sign gifts, even in the first century pre-AD 70. That's one clear evidence. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is a clear evidence. If somebody says, no, this stuff happened all the time, read the book of Acts. He says, no, you got it all wrong. If you keep following the book of Acts, Acts covers a huge period of time. And you don't find miracles happening all the time. You find frequency of miracles happening early on, but not later on. Here's another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. 2 Timothy 4, 20. Paul writes to Timothy, and he gives us a little insight of what happened in the past. Now, 2 Timothy, you know, is the last will and testament of Paul. And this was written prior to the book of Hebrews. Most likely. Most New Testament scholars assume that Paul was beheaded under Nero around AD 64. Hebrews was probably written around AD 67 to 69. This is what Paul says. Erastus remained at Corinth. This is 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Now look at that very carefully. Trophimus was a fellow co-laborer of the gospel with Paul. He's a missionary companion. And yet he left him sick at Miletus. Now Paul had the gift of healing, did he not? Sure he did. He prayed for Eutychus and he came back from the dead. God healed him through Paul's prayer and ministry. And Paul healed many sick who were sick early on in the ministry in his apostolic days. Now look at this. He says, I left my co-worker sick in Miletus. Now, if you have the gift of healing, why would you leave him sick? It's another evidence that the gift of healing slowly came to an end. Why? Because the New Testament canon was coming to an end. Once the Word of God, revelatory work of God, is coming to an end, the very thing, the very works that authenticated the revelatory God, the work of God, which authenticated its divine origin, also comes to an end. You won't find any miracles highlighted anywhere in Paul's latter works, nor of John's, nor of Peter. He briefly mentions the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he goes on to say, and we have the prophetic word made more sure. More than experience, more than a vision, voice, transformation in that mountain. Peter says, we have the prophetic word. So it's clear by the end of Paul's ministry and by the end of the apostolic era where almost all of them were martyred and they passed away from that period, and only John was left to witness the Lord's revelation and finish the canon by recording the book of Revelation in the island of Patmos, we find that there's a slow disappearing of these sign gifts, and they were not in effect anymore. Because the Gospels were clearly adopted by the early church, and the New Testament writers and writings were fully and faithfully produced and transmitted and received by the early church as God's revelation, the validating signs necessarily disappeared with the apostles because apostles disappeared. Having laid the doctrinal foundation of the church, they are no longer needed. You only lay the foundation once, friends. you don't keep laying it. The Lord's been building His church for 2,000 years. He laid it in the first century, and it was done. And that's why the next level of supernatural signs will be given during the time of great judgment and tribulation period. Because again, it would be necessary to defend and show and demonstrate a revelatory judgment of God, that this is not just a natural phenomenon. This is supernatural. And that the two witnesses with supernatural signs and wonders and miracles will be now validating this by saying this is of God. When there is tremendous spiritual deception in the world. We've seen that Paul was accused of inferiority. And he was attacked regarding his spiritual ability. Even though he was neither inferior, nor was he incapable. But if you're faithful and you're serving the Lord, you'll face these things. And finally, let's look at verse 13. He was accused of careless deficiency. Careless deficiency. Now this really hurts the most. It's intended that way. It's emotionally gripping. Verse 13, Paul says, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" Again, Paul is responding to the attack. So in this question, there's the answer. The false apostles were saying, "Paul, did you miss service? He withheld something from you. He didn't edify you at all. He didn't benefit you at all. You are actually inferior to all the other churches because how Paul treated you. As a matter of fact, you may even doubt that he set you up. He didn't take anything from you. But at the same time, he did talk about this collection that he's doing, right? See, he set you up for the fall. He acted like he's all selfless and all that. And then he came up and he's going to come by to grab the most from you." That's the kind of devious, sinister, satanic attack that this faithful apostle had to endure. He was accused of being careless and deficient in his love and in his ministry. And so Paul asks this question. "How is it that you can entertain such indictment against me for not being a burden to you?" See, the attack of the false teachers was that Paul greatly not only caused the church of Corinth to be deficient in what they could be in their spiritual growth, but that Paul did it because he did not care for them. He did not love them at all. Let's ask some questions here regarding motive. In the area of the most sincere sacrifice, the greatest misunderstanding and the misperception came. Not in the area of communication skills, but in questioning false motives. Number one, did Paul cheat the Corinthians out of their full inheritance while he was ministering to them? Number two, did Paul make the Corinthians feel inferior because their offer of money was rejected by him? They feel inferior. Number three, were the Corinthians offended because Paul's rejection made them feel like they didn't offer enough? To question themselves and saying, "Well, he didn't receive it because was it too little? We offered him too little?" Number four, could they not understand Paul's true motives even after he told them, "I am doing this, I'm not taking anything from you nor from any of the churches. This is my habit and I'll continue to do that because I believe that I will receive the commendation of the Lord. Because I wasn't recruited and trained and taught like the other apostles. I was an abortive fetus of a Christian, if you will. Worst of sinners, persecuting the church. And woe is me if I don't preach the gospel because the Lord saved me and he told me that I must be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the only way that I can somehow anyway redeem myself and receive commendation from the Lord is I offer it free. I don't take what is rightly due to me. Like all the other apostles, they may, but I don't. It's not because to show off, it's because I want to receive a full reward from the Lord to gain his commendation. That's why I do what I do. Paul explained that. Did the Corinthians not understand that? Did they not believe that motive? These questions cannot be ascertained with absolute certainty. But what we can deduce from this passage is that no matter how truthful and sincere your loving sacrifice may be, that it could always be misconstrued, misinterpreted in a warped way because some people simply have warped thinking. And if you're in the ministry, you just simply have to accept this. It's going to be the part and parcel of your ministry experience. If you have any influence over people, the same people who've been taught, who've been trained, who know the scriptures, because they have not been sanctified in their thinking, they would have evil motives and they would think warped way and they will accuse somehow in a warped way. The lack of discernment of the Corinthians and their immaturity brought Paul much sorrow. And he did this out of genuine concern and love for them. And he did this out of greatest act of sacrifice. And yet they turned it around and used it against him and hurt him the most in the place where it hurt the most. He says, except that I myself did not become a burden to you. If sacrificial service can be turned around and perceived as an unloving act, if they can say, Paul, you didn't accept money from us and you made us feel inferior to other churches. You're actually withholding something from us. You didn't love us that much. Why'd you do it? If the greatest act of love and sacrifice can be turned around and perceived as unloving and could be used to question such a godly servant, a true apostle, what lesser human beings and smaller Christians would experience in the area of misunderstanding. This is such an important thing for us to understand because I hear stories of many young seminarians graduating and taking on the pastorate of a small church or elderly people, and they minister and they give and they give, and they're just constantly misunderstood, criticized, judged, and then taken out of the ministry and kicked out of the church. Jonathan Edwards ministered 25 years in his church and he was kicked out for refusing to give communion to those people who are obviously not Christians. He was kicked out for that. And probably because they probably accused him of being unloving. As a matter of fact, that's probably one of the most loving things you can do, by separating those who are truly of Christ and from those who are not, by protecting the church. And yet, rather than defending Paul against these malicious attacks, the foolish Corinthians were led into questioning the very motives of their loving friend and pastor. After they received some of his most loving and self-sacrificial ministry for a year and a half, now they're turning that around and said, you made us feel deficient. Paul, in his serious tone, uses irony because only irony can bring out the folly of such thinking. He says, forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this wrong. This has to be the most difficult and most disappointing of all Paul's work among the Corinthians. Paul says, I loved you so much and I sacrificed for you selflessly, and you are saying that that very act itself was a mean act to withhold some blessing from you, to make you feel inferior. By saying this, Paul is basically saying, forgive me for this wrong, for I will continue to do it. In verses 14 and on, we find that Paul says, "When I want to be there. The third visit that I'm making, and by the way, when I come, I'm still not going to receive anything from you. In other words, I'm not going to submit myself to your false notions. You're not going to pressure me into a box where I can't get out of it, and if I do receive it, then I fall right into you. You know, I've always done this. I will continue to do this. This is the way I have been doing it, and I'm not going to change. But I love you." That's what Paul says. You see, Paul was accused of being inferior as he was being compared with phony, false apostles. He was attacked regarding his ability. Well, he was nothing, he's a nobody. And yet, they should have known. They've experienced amazing supernatural ability of God through Paul. And finally, he was accused of carelessness and deficiency when he was so careful and loving and giving. Fill in the blank, will you? If Paul were truly loving, he would have blank. Done what? If Paul were a genuine servant, he would have, okay, fill in the blank there. Oh, one more. If I were Paul, I would not have done X, but would have done Y. Now, repeat the same statement with any spiritual servant you've known or you know now, those who had influence upon your life. Fill it in. If John were a genuine servant, he should have done ABC. If John were truly loving, he would have done XYZ. If I were John, I would not have done that, but I would have done this. Now, you can put any name in there, and you could assess your own motive as you compare others and as you seemingly either defend or attack a person and their ministry. You can put anyone in that blank and it will reveal what you really think about someone. And how would you like to receive an answer saying, I'm not going to change. I will continue to refuse your money. I want your heart, not your finances. What if that's the answer that you get? Paul didn't receive any money from us. He must not love us. Paul did this instead of that. He must not care. Well, Paul didn't really use sophisticated theology and philosophy to help us to be elevated in our knowledge. These guys, these wonderful orators, they're using it. For people who want skillful, fine-sounding oratory, and they pursue that, and if they get it, they will be enamored by it. There are many people who are looking for some skills, some abilities, some degrees and credentials. That's not what Paul brought. And today, I think many people are still looking for those things today. Instead of looking at sincerity, truthfulness, faithfulness, sacrifice, love. And even the most faithful and the loving apostle was completely misunderstood and attacked. Not by the outsiders, but by the very people who allowed them. By being what? Apathetic. And what? Gullible. You see, apathy, spiritual apathy and gullibility are sins of the church. It is a sign of pride and naivete and immaturity. And so the Holy Spirit is teaching us, as we recognize Paul's resume, that he had much to struggle in ministry. And yet, God allowed Paul to go through that. And there's a lesson for us in this, is that as you and I have greater influence upon lives and people, our children, our evangelism, mentoring, whatever it may be, the greatest disappointment and hurt will come from the very people that you minister and love the most. It's just the way it is. It's the nature of the way it is. That's why marriage argumentation and fighting is so painful, and divorce is the most painful of all, because you are so close and it hurts the most. It doesn't hurt if you don't love people, but it hurts a lot when the very people that you minister to are the very ones who are apathetic toward you and who are gullible enough to listen to of malicious, vicious slander. Rather than defending and commending, they just let it happen while you go through her. Hey, that's part and parcel of spiritual service. If you thought ministry or small group Bible study leadership or serving in the church is just so fulfilling and wonderful and you're going to get all the love and accolades of people, let me tell you, the more influence you'll have, the greater ability that you can have upon people, you'll experience greater disappointment and hurt from the very people that you minister. Those of you young men who are going into the ministry, God will teach you these things. Not in a month, not in a few years, but through many. And it will test your faithfulness to the Lord. Are you indeed nothing, as Paul saw himself, and Christ is everything? Then even though you may be personally hurt, you know that there's a greater calling and you must fulfill it. If you receive the calling, no one can fulfill that for you. No one can do that work for you. You have to go through it. But it will test you. You want to be effective in God's kingdom? You want to lead and influence others for His glory? Get ready to suffer. Paul did. What makes you think that you and I can avoid it? No, I'm afraid that this health, wealth, and prosperity, this easy Christianity, is not a scriptural teaching at all. And we need to come to the realization that either we are going to suffer and be sanctified through that and be more and more Christ-like through these experiences, or we will be on the other side, being passive, apathetic, and gullible, and immature, and not serve at all, and be scared about these things, and not get involved at all, or just be passive, and God forbid, become the instigators of someone else's pain in the midst of their faithfulness. My dear brothers and sisters, my friends in Christ, I don't know which role that you will fulfill, but I do know that the Apostle Paul had the great joy of ministering to faithful men and women who loved the Lord and received the ministry of the Word. There were other churches, but he still loved the people of Corinth, and he ministered to people like that. Which members of the congregation would you like to emulate? The Corinthians? Or maybe the Philippians, the Macedonians? I pray that that you and I would be the faithful, maybe faithful few in this generation who would bring joy and comfort and encouragement and commendation to those who are faithful and serving the Lord. Not grief and pain and difficulty. May the Lord bless you as you think about these things and put them into action. Father, we thank you for bringing these things to our attention today. From the spiritual resume of the apostle, we see that his endurance and his love for you was certainly commendable and it's marvelous. And we know that the same power that worked in Paul is also working in us, but we are certainly not the apostle Paul. We're weak and feeble by comparison. But perhaps that is our greatest problem, is that we do not see ourselves as nothing as Paul did. We don't see ourselves as weak as he saw himself. And perhaps that's maybe why the power of God is not manifest so mightily in us as it did in Paul. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in our true spiritual condition as Paul saw himself, as weak and needy people. We desire to be used by you in this generation for your glory. We want to be encouragers and strength, and provide strength to those who are faithfully laboring in the gospel ministry. Lord, I pray for the young men who are here praying and preparing for the ministry. Lord, I don't know what type of a view that they have for their future. I don't know what kind of expectations that they have in the ministry. But Lord, teach them, as you taught us today, to not to fear and to go around difficulty and suffering and attacks and maliciousness, even by those who minister to us, but to rejoice and to embrace and to learn and be sanctified as you want us to. And Lord, would you encourage these young men that they would not give up, they would not forsake their calling, but that they would endure and persevere as Paul did. Teach all of us, Lord, to be ready, to be used by you in such ways, and not to fear the difficulty that may come as you cause us to be sanctified and to be more effective in lives of people. Lord, help us to love your church as Paul loved the Corinthians, despite the lack of loving characteristics that we may find. We know that you loved us while we were yet sinners, so teach us to learn of such love. Father, I pray that my dear brothers and sisters here would be encouragers, used by you to strengthen faithful men and women, and to come alongside such people, and not to make faithful people feel so inferior as they're being compared, nor to make them feel like they can't do anything or they're simply incapable or unable, or even worse, to turn their best and the greatest efforts of love and service and sacrifice into something bad and shameful. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would not repeat the errors of Corinthian apathy and their spiritual lack of discernment because of pride and immaturity. Lord, help our church to escape these things, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. That we would continue to be the salt and light in this area and to the uttermost parts of the world. Father, I thank you for your word and your Spirit's instruction to the church. Now would you encourage and strengthen us for your glorious purposes. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who want to be encouragers and supporters and faithful servants in the Church of Jesus Christ, be from now and forevermore. Amen and amen.